of that, and it should be daily, it should be regular, it should be to the best of your ability at a regular time that you meet with the Lord and let Him speak to you out of His Word. That is vitally important. You cannot grow as a Christian unless you're reading the Bible. Someone said, well, Pastor, I read books about the Bible. There is no substitute for the Bible. Even a good religious book does not substitute for the Word of God. And the best thing you can do is to set aside all of the static of life sometimes, and take that time in the morning. If you need a good stiff cup of coffee, get you one. And then take that time in the morning somewhere privately and quietly and get alone with the Lord. And how we should treasure His Word and not take it for granted. There are whole cultures that have never known the Word of God. And some of these are the ones to which our Worldview Ministries is going with translators to bring those people the Word of God. And when they get the Bible, I believe probably, Brother Ken, they'll get it a piece at a time. Am I correct to say that? Likely a piece at a time. When they receive the Bible, they're going to treasure every piece of the book that they have. I can promise you that. So you better love your Bible as well and be thankful for what the Lord's done. Matthew 26, we have been looking at the responses of Christ in a high-pressure time, the early part of His passion. We've considered, for example, what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Last week, we finished by talking about Judas's betrayal of the Lord, and ultimately, the violence that ensued when Peter cut off the high priest, servant of the high priest's ear. We considered that last time. And last time, we said in this, Jesus rebuked Peter for the act of violence. It was certainly not an act of self-defense. It was an act of violence. And Jesus rebuked Peter for that, and He said, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. And this reaction that the Lord had in the midst of a very pressured time teaches us that there's never an opportunity or time when in relationships violence should arise. Now remember, we're applying these things to marriage in particular, and we're emphasizing the marriage relationship. And I learned from that, even under pressure, there is no opportunity, no legitimate time for someone to rise up. Normally in a relationship, the man would be this way, not always, but normally the man would rise up in some kind of violent behavior. We emphasize this very strongly because no man should ever touch his wife in violence, ever. Okay, there's no excuse for that, and it is just out of bounds behavior. We also said last time that women who feel that they are in a place of danger need not stay in that place of danger. When I said that, I'm not recommending divorce, but I'm saying that they need to get out of a dangerous position. And we also mentioned that it is inappropriate for someone to have an expression of violence that is not directed toward another human being, his wife, for example, punching a wall, because that is an act of intimidation. When men do that, it is an out-of-control act of intimidation. It's a behavior of a 10-year-old, and we don't want to do that. We're looking in the Word of God to see how Jesus responded. So we emphasized that last time. I don't believe that any Christian woman should ever be in fear in the presence of her husband, even if they're having an elevated conversation. She should never be in fear. We addressed that issue last time. Now there are two more in our study of Jesus' responses under pressure. There are two more examples. Look at point A, the final two examples of Christ's communication when under pressure address issues of permanence in relationships. And I think this is fundamental to everything we've said over the last few weeks. Permanence in any relationship involves both a negative and a positive aspect. And so I'm going to deal with these. The idea is this, fundamentally. I may disagree with my spouse, but the disagreement does not destroy the relationship. The disagreement or the argument is not the harbinger for divorce. There may be a moment of disagreement. There may be several moments of disagreement in a marriage of any length of time, anything over 7 to 10 minutes. There may be several opportunities for disagreement. It does not have to be a harbinger of divorce if both individuals have these principles in their heart. Now, let me pause and say something about that matter. Because someone said to me one time, they said, Pastor Monty, they said, what, do I have a problem, Pastor Lopez? I muted the button. Okay, is that better, Bob? Is it better now? Can you hear me now? I turned it off. Okay. Can you hear me now? Is it good? Okay, I thought I sounded funny. I thought I sounded tinny, but thank you, Pastor Lopez, for that. Back to what I was saying, the point being that this works when two people are equally committed to these principles. If you're in a marriage that is unequal yoke, maybe married to an unbeliever, or maybe you're in a marriage where your spouse is not a highly committed Christian, these principles, while they are all good and they should be practiced, they will not work with the efficacy that they could in a marriage where two people are fully committed to Jesus. The whole emphasis, as we've gone through Matthew 26, is to say, what would our Lord have done, and what would we do, or should we do, in a pressured situation? Now, I will say this, where both parties, husband and wife, are seriously committed to God and to mimicking or copying the Lord Jesus Christ, in a marriage like that, there is not one problem that can arise that cannot find a solution. I'm not saying that it is easy. I am saying that it is simple, and there is a difference. The Bible's answers are simple. They're just not so easy sometimes. And so when we talk about permanence in relationship, we'll note two aspects. Look at Matthew 26, verse number 59. Matthew 26, verse 59. The Bible says, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the councils sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death." He's been arrested in the garden. He is being taken to the judgment hall. They're trying to get together a kangaroo court so that they can trump up charges against Jesus and ultimately eliminate him. "But found none. They couldn't find any who would testify against Christ. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. And at last came two false witnesses." So there were several who told stories that were unbelievable, that would not fly in court. "Finally, they discovered two individuals who witnessed of Christ." Now, it is not necessarily completely false what they said, but they misrepresented certain things. Verse 61, "And said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" And that is true. And by the way, Jesus' affirmation of that is true because he is God. Verse 62, "And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing?'" He's speaking to Jesus. What is it which these witnesses witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. I want you to notice that. In the face of accusation and misrepresentation, Jesus held his peace. "And the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus saith unto him," and here is Jesus' response. And I want you to note in this time of real strong pressure how Jesus responded. "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy." Was it blasphemy for Jesus to declare himself to be God? No. Jesus is God. They've viewed this, of course, as blasphemy. Verse 66, "What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." And they did spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, "Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee." We'll stop our reading there. The first, and I'm calling it a negative aspect of the permanence of relationship, I'm going to use the word endurance to describe the vignette from the life of Jesus that we have just read. The word endurance, look at small letter A. Both the religious leaders and the Jewish high council had become weary of the controversy surrounding Christ. Civil and religious unrest threatening the status quo influenced powerful men to act decisively against Jesus. So this was the problem. The people were in a tumult, but ultimately Jesus threatened what was the religious status quo as well as the civil status quo. In order to maintain a semblance of justice, the authorities had to find witnesses against Jesus. The Bible specifically labels them false witnesses, indicating the ability of the leaders to find genuine charges to bring against Christ. They couldn't do that. The idea that he had committed some crime, they could not find. But his claim to be God which was legitimate, was enough for them. Now, here's the application that I want to make. In the midst of all of this pressure, Jesus has just been betrayed by Judas. He is now standing in judgment. In the midst of all of this pressure, Jesus' reaction was not one to overreact, but hear the words, rather to endure what he faced. Again, when I read verse 64, I see in that a sense of calmness of Christ. He is being confronted. He is being accused. Some of his words are twisted and misrepresented. And yet Jesus maintains his calm. Look at point number two. It is not uncommon in the heat of the moment for spouses to make false accusations or hold to false assumptions about one another. Now everyone look this way because this is where it gets practical. I see Jesus enduring this mockery, what would become a trial, this mockery of a trial. I see Jesus enduring that with patience. Even those who had come, a number of witnesses had come, the accusations wouldn't stick. They finally found two that they thought they could use that would the accusations would stick with Jesus. I see Jesus enduring all of this and not arguing strenuously against it or creating another issue. You say, Pastor, what is the application here? The application is this. When a heated moment comes in a relationship, there is a temptation to throw out accusations and innuendos. And when that happens, the accusations, whether they be false or true or partially true, the accusations and innuendos often become the center of the controversy, so that the initial issue of the discussion is now set aside and the controversy becomes an accusation. For example, in the midst of an accusation, a husband and wife, perhaps the wife says something accusatory to the husband and it is very, very cutting. It damages him, it hurts him, but he knows in his heart it is not true. It would be very easy for that accusation to become the focus rather than the initial discussion. And whenever that happens, it usually goes back and forth between the two, and the discussion is ramped up and blown up far and away beyond the initial issue. May I make a statement here about people? Everyone in this room has a perspective. Gentlemen, you'd be wise to listen to what I'm about to say. Everyone in this room has a perspective, and our wives' perspective is often different from our own. And in our humanness sometimes, and in the height of a disagreement, misrepresentation and accusation, even inaccurate accusations, are made. And when you respond in explosive anger to those things, you are heightening the problem in the relationship and not helping it. I know it takes a lot of self-restraint, but to hold back from those things, he said, Pastor Monty, I just can't believe what she accused me of. Okay, let's back up off of that for a moment. That will be dealt with later. But the primary issue at hand is what we need to face. And when I use the word endurance, it means that in the course of a heated discussion, there should be a sense of restraint that says, I'm going to endure through all of these things so that we can get to the core of the issue. I hope you're following what I'm saying. In other words, you're not going down a rabbit trail here and a rabbit trail there. That's never, ever productive. Now, when hurtful things are spoken, those will have to be resolved. But to chase every rabbit that comes up in an argument or conversation would not be productive at all. Look at point three. Falsehood always exacerbates the situation, that means makes it worse, and blurs genuine issues. It is, however, part of the human condition, and married couples must understand how to deal with inaccuracies should they arise in disagreement. Okay, Pastor, I can't believe what she said. She was completely wrong. Okay, you may be correct, but at some time in your life, you too have been completely wrong. And understand, when people have different perspectives, they sometimes see things differently, jump to conclusions differently, and then express those conclusions. Well, Pastor, how should I deal with it? She accused me of this, 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 and this. Okay, number one, look at that. I've given you three ideas. Never call your spouse a liar. That's very, very hurtful. You may, when the situation tempers a bit, seek to find out why she made the accusation she made. For example, if she makes an accusation, I had a wife make this accusation of her husband one time. She said, "Preacher, he never brushes his teeth." That's a stunning accusation. By the way, somebody needs to brush their teeth if they don't. But the word "never" might be a little beyond where the reality was. Perhaps it would be accurate to say he infrequently brushes his teeth. But immediately when this issue, and this actually arose in a counseling situation with which I was dealing in a place far, far away, when this issue arose, the issue then became the declaration that he never does. He had his own, you can't make stuff like this up. He had his own brand of toothpaste and told me that he could demonstrate from half of the tube being used that he does brush his teeth. But the whole issue then became brushing of teeth. The issue I was dealing with previous to that was a lot more serious than dental health. Now, I'm not against dental health and hygiene, but the other issue is more serious. And immediately he latched on to the inaccuracy of his wife's perspective, what would have been an exaggeration. And he declared that she was lying because he can prove it. He has a half-used tube of toothpaste. Now, the tube of toothpaste was from 10 years ago, but it was a, I'm just kidding, a half-used tube of toothpaste. My point is this. When an inaccuracy arises, rather than zeroing in on that and making that the issue, don't call your spouse a liar. Understand her perspective and method of communication may be different. Point B, assume he or she has misinterpreted the issue or the situation. Now this is assuming you are being accused. Rather than jump on that, assume a misinterpretation. Do you know what that assumption does? That assumption gives grace. If something is said that is directly against you and you know that that's not true, there must be some impression that has been left that has caused her to think this, watch these words, from her perspective. And so when you consider that for a moment, step back, calm down, and assume that there is a misinterpretation of the issue, not a purposeful deception. Does everybody follow me on this? When you immediately assume that there is a purposeful deception, that your wife is lying or making blatantly false accusations that are completely baseless, for which she has no reason at all, you divide the marriage further. It is grace when someone assumes a misinterpretation. Do you know, when you work with people, this happens all the time. Somebody will say, for example, "Well, Pastor Monty, I heard that you said blah, 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 blah." And I maybe said nothing of the kind. In fact, that's happened several times. I would say the exact opposite. It would be like someone saying, "Pastor Monty, I heard you tell people to vote for Barack Obama." No, nothing of the kind. But somewhere along the line, a perception failed. And rather than assuming that someone was making blatantly false accusations out of maliciousness, I assume that there was a breakdown in interpretation, in communication. There was a problem with perception. And when I do that, it gives grace to that individual and allows me not to become continually wound up over the newest issue that has arisen in the discussion. Then the next point in regard to this, seek to clarify the facts without getting on the defensive and thus creating another issue. Now you say, "Pastor, are you talking about heated discussions?" I'm talking about very heated discussions that often go over the top, but it is not rare that such accusations will arise. So we want to be careful of this. Endurance, then. Endurance means that for the sake of the primary issue, I will endure some of the emotional overload of secondary issues so I can deal with the primary issue. And here Jesus stands again as an example of this, because rather than in an argument declaring himself to be the sinless Son of God, rather than that, he simply said the words, "Thou hast said." Thou hast said. It is a powerful example of focusing on the primary issue. What are some elements of such endurance? By the way, someone said, "Pastor, should marriage be partly endurance. Yes, yes. Endurance doesn't mean you're always enduring something bad. You know, the New Testament teaches us, commands us, to endure sound doctrine. How many are familiar with that little verse? Endure that. It doesn't say enjoy it. There are times, oh, Pastor Monty, he's drilling down on some fine point of doctrine, and it's just making my mind explode. Okay, pause. Endure that and learn. Okay, there is such a thing as endurance in every lasting relationship of life. It is not always enjoyment. If you're always looking for how you benefit or how you gain or how much joy you're drawing from a relationship, it is unlikely that that relationship can last very long. Quickly, some elements of endurance. Number one, endurance has an overriding commitment. Jesus was committed to the outcome of the mock trial and did not attempt to escape its consequences, the crucifixion. At the very beginning of Matthew 26, Jesus plainly told his disciples he would be crucified and would rise again, verses 1 and 2 of the earlier part of the chapter. But he was committed to the course of action because Jesus knew that this was the will of God. He was committed to that course of action, though it meant great suffering in his part. In marriage, couples must maintain an overriding commitment to the relationship regardless of the outcome of the disagreement. Now, this is what is so important, folks. If you are committed to that relationship, then every disagreement that comes down the pike can be constructive because fundamentally you know whether it is settled in that moment or in the next hour or in the next 2 hours or the next 2 days, regardless of how long it takes to settle the matter, fundamentally you know that the relationship will continue on. When there is uncertainty about the continuance of the relationship based upon that disagreement or a series of disagreements, it undermines the entire relationship. Look at the next page. Disagreements can only be fully resolved in an atmosphere of commitment. When uncertainty concerning the relationship exists, spouses withhold information that can lead to resolution. Well, Pastor Monty, if I told my wife that it would just be over. Why? Where is the commitment? By the way, men, listen to what I'm about to say. If your wife can't confide everything in you because she's afraid of your anger or what you might do, storming out, quitting the relationship, then she will carry heavy baggage throughout the marriage that will increase, not decrease, that will build bitterness into her heart, that will cause her to struggle with the whole relationship, and ultimately misery, even if the relationship holds together, ultimately misery will be the result. It should be that when we disagree with one another, we can express our perspective with both parties having the absolute assurance that the relationship will survive the issue. That is endurance. It's not always enjoyment, but it is endurance. Another element of endurance is this patience. Patience. At no time during his mock trial did Jesus exhibit impatience with the process. Disagreements in marriage require patience with the process. Well, Pastor Monty, I want him to agree with me right now. It may be more of a process than that. I've dealt with people who've had serious problems that have to be dealt with over a process of time. It's not instantaneous or automatic, and we want to be patient with that process. Do you know what, you say, Pastor Monty, what is a hopeless marriage? A hopeless marriage is where one partner or both no longer try. That's hopeless. If one partner or both is trying in the relationship, there is no lack of hope. If one partner quits, gives up, does nothing, there's very little that I can do. Now, the other partner can do the right thing and hope that they'll come around, but there's very little that can be done. At no time do we lose patience. So sometimes someone says, well, Pastor, I'm having a problem in my marriage. I need counseling. And they think that if they come for one counseling session, I can wave my magic wand and everything's going to be okay. And for serious problems, that's not how it works. I can give some advice in one session, but sometimes it takes two or three or four sessions just to find the root cause of the problem. That's every counselor faces this. It takes a while to figure that out. And sometimes there is a process that stretches maybe even into weeks or months of counseling and help. But as long as you're committed and patient to the process, there is hope for the marriage. Don't give up. And then endurance also means resilience. Resilience. Jesus did not collapse under the pressure of the moment. This is amazing to me, because the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was a prayer of anguish. He was already exhausted, and now he is brought to this point of accusation. But he didn't collapse. Here's my application for marriage. Sometimes a partner uses mental duress or, and I've heard this word used recently, short-circuiting, okay? One partner or the other short-circuits, and they use this as a tool of manipulation to defer the discussion, and thus they win the debate by default. You say, preacher, give me an example. Sometimes a couple needs to come together and discuss something, and one or the other of them feign such emotional distress, and maybe feign is not the best word, but I'll just use that word, feign such emotional distress that the discussion can no longer go on. In other words, they fall apart. Now I want everyone to listen to what I'm going to say here. That is completely unproductive. Well, Pastor, where is the room for emotion? There is room for emotion under control. But you do not use emotion as a tool. Let me give you an example. I was counseling people by phone, in a very distant state. And the man was asking me some questions, and I said, well, you need to talk to your wife about these issues. And he said, Pastor Monty, I can't talk to her about that. If I talk to her, and here's the words he used. He said, if I talk to her, she will shut down. I said, what do you mean, shut down? He said, she'll just shut down. She'll collapse emotionally, and it will be days before she's even able to function in our home. Now, that's a serious problem, because, frankly, it is a tool of manipulation. I know that sounded hardcore, didn't it? But it's a tool of manipulation, because whenever something unpleasant is brought up by the husband, she reacts so emotionally that she shuts down, and having done that on several occasions and developing that pattern, he doesn't want her to shut down, so he backs away. What is the net result? By default, she wins the argument, but not one issue in that marriage ever gets fully settled. And guess what? In this case, it is the man. The issues are piling up in his heart, but he can't broach them. Do you know what happens when that takes place in marriage? The marriage begins to pull apart, because then the man can no longer discuss the most intimate details of life or things that are troubling to him or things that he would like to change about their relationship. He cannot discuss it with her, so he goes and discusses it with friends and he commiserates with other people. And then the distance that is between them grows, and it grows imperceptibly. Does everyone follow what I'm saying? Marriage takes hard work. So the resilience part says, I'm going to see this discussion through without emotionally withdrawing or collapsing in such a manner as to cause the discussion to cease and the problems to still remain. Does everyone see that? Now, that is tough medicine, but it is reality. Jesus did not collapse under that pressure. That's the negative, endurance. Endurance. But there's something positive. Good. We're finally to the positive. Look at verse 69. Now Peter sat without the palace, outside the palace, and a damsel, a young lady, came unto him, saying, thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And he again denied with an oath this time, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely Thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. We can tell that you were with Jesus by the way you're talking. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew, the rooster crowed. And Jesus remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he, Peter, went out and wept bitterly. He said, Pastor, what do you find in there? I find tremendous hope. Hope? Look at the little point A. The final scene of Matthew 26 describes Peter's previously predicted denial of Jesus. Peter's denial of Christ unfolded just as Jesus had said, and the failure broke Peter's heart. The moment that rooster crowed, Peter understood and remembered what the Lord had said. Heartbreak is a part of every significant, close human relationship, and marriage is no exception. When couples say, I do, they're pledging themselves to each other for better or for worse. Oh, but Pastor Monty, it's been heaven on earth since I've been married. Okay, you got married 3 minutes ago by my watch. In every close human relationship, there will be tears shed. There will be stress. There will be heart. That's not uncommon. There's nothing uncommon about that. That is typical. But what is sad is so many people, when they go through the heartbreak, they know nothing about the hope. I want you to notice something. Jesus predicted Peter's failure, but he also predicted the outcome of reconciliation. Now, you're open to Matthew chapter 26, but look back, if you will, with me at verse number 31. Matthew 26, 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, he was predicting their response to what was coming later that night. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. So Jesus predicted they would all, not merely Peter, but all of them would be offended. But look at verse number 32 and focus your attention there, this prediction of Jesus. But after I am risen again, Jesus said, I will go before you into Galilee. Isn't that amazing? Jesus predicted, you'll all be offended. Peter, you're going to deny me, but after I'm raised again, after I'm resurrected, I will go before you into Galilee. What was he predicting? He was predicting the ultimate reconciliation. Now folks, look this way. In marriage, people get offended. Husbands get offended, wives get offended. Offenses will come in any close relationship. The key difference is this. Jesus said there would definitely be reconciliation. All the disciples would flee. Peter would deny knowing the Lord. And Jesus said, when I'm raised from the dead, I'm going to go before you again in full reconciliation. Let's notice a couple things about verse 32. The words, but after I'm risen from the dead, Jesus said, arguments don't go on forever. There is always an after, always an after. And it is the goal of any discussion to reach the after in a mutually satisfying way. Don't forget, after the argument is over, you're going to have to live with that person. There's always an after. Jesus said, this night you're all going to be offended with me, but afterward. View that as an issue you're going through in order to get to the but after part. And then Jesus predicted his own resurrection. He said, but after I am risen. Jesus had explained the crucifixion to the disciples, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 26, but they likely remained in a state of denial. What's important to note is that Jesus did not leave them without hope in the most dire circumstances. He declared that they would get through the dark night of crucifixion to awake to the glory of resurrection. Every crucified moment in marriage should look forward with certainty to a happy resurrection. Here it is, folks. Well, Pastor Monty, we're going through a real hard time. But I know we'll get through it, and there are good times down the road. That is how people in this church who have been married into the multiple decades have continued down the right path. You know, Pastor, they never had a problem in their life. If they never did, they're not human. But you know what they did do? They said, we can see through the problem because beyond the problem in the relationship, there is going to come a better day. The crucifixion part will end, and the resurrection part will come. That's why I'm talking about hope tonight. And I firmly believe for every marriage in this room, there is hope if we're committed to that. Jesus said, but after I am risen again, and then point number three, he said, I will go before you. Through all of the heartache and disappointment of the present circumstances, the denial of Peter, the betrayal of Judas, the forsaking by all of the disciples, Jesus promised he would again accompany his disciples in a renewed relationship. I will go before you. The words in English as well as in Greek, I will demonstrate determination. In other words, we're going through the dark night of crucifixion now. One day, I will go before you again. The relationship will be renewed. And what is wonderful about this is sometimes it's renewed in even a better way. There is no hint of abandonment. Jesus didn't say, y'all are going to abandon me, but I'm gonna rise again and I'll show you, but I'll have nothing to do with you. He never said that. He said, when I'm risen again, he said, I'll go before you into Galilee. There is no hint of abandonment. There would be a deeper understanding that would result. The disciples, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, came to fully understand the person and work of Christ. Now look at this. What's the benefit of a disagreement? I'm hurrying. What's the benefit of a disagreement? It is this. I understand my spouse better when we've had some kind of disagreement because I see her perspective, which I would have ignored before had the disagreement never arisen. Does everyone see that? I know her better. I don't know. I'm not claiming to know what makes her tick because no man can know that about his wife fully, but I know her better. I gained some level of expertise. She has revealed something to me, and that is of benefit. That is beneficial. And then the third thing, he said, I'll go before you into Galilee, meaning vibrancy in their relationship would return. Their walk with Christ would not be mere existence. Rather, it became the most powerful driving force of their lives. Think with me for a moment. They were all offended that night. Peter denied the Lord. The Lord Jesus was crucified. The disciples had effectively abandoned Christ. They left the ministry. The Bible says later that they went back to fishing work. They were discouraged. They didn't know which end was up. And resurrection day came. And when they saw Jesus, they couldn't believe it. They thought, is that a ghost? Who is that? And when Jesus demonstrated to them that it was he, risen from the dead, those cowering, fearful, denying, and offended disciples were set on fire by the truth of the gospel. And they transformed the entire world with their message. Now look this way. Sometimes in marriage, a dark night of disagreement, a night of crucifixion, can arise to a more vibrant relationship because rather than blowing the relationship apart, the stress on the relationship demonstrates its strength and gives both the assurance that this is permanent and that happy days will come again. And for every couple in this church that has been married, some of you into the decades, you look back now at something that was a huge big issue and you laugh about it now. And you say those times actually strengthened and made our relationship more vibrant. May I just say something about this? When we mimic Jesus in how he responded to stress, when we do that in our personal relationships, it changes everything and it changes it for the better. I would challenge married couples. We've covered the whole of Matthew chapter 26. Read that chapter together and think through again how Jesus responded and then train yourself to act in the ways of Christ. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for its richness and this whole chapter that describes to us the reactions of our Lord when under pressure. As I studied this, Lord, it was such a great reproof to me personally. And I pray, Lord, that we will think of these things when we do enter a time of stress or pressure, even conflict. Lord, help us first and foremost to make Christ our guide and our pattern for living. Thank you, Lord, for the practicality of the Bible. Bless these homes and marriages. bless every relationship here, the close personal relationships, friendships, and family that are not necessarily marriage, but yet may experience tension. I pray, Lord, you'll help us to understand that all of these things apply so well as we seek to live in harmony and love with one another. Thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's see. Pastor, we could anoint you tonight. Brother Ogden, you come and help us.
All right, if you've grabbed a yellow prayer bulletin, and I hope you have.